rise up and they come and they conquer Israel and they carry everyone off to Assyria. Now, Judah has a mixed bag. Some good kings, some bad kings, right? So they start down the path of idol worship. They start down the path of evil. And then they'll have a reformer who comes and says, no, we need to come back to God. We need to worship God. And so they flip-flop back and forth. But eventually, the tables turn and they get to bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, evil, 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 evil. And more prophets come and they say, you need to stop this. You need to come back to God. Look at what happened to Israel. It's going to happen to you too. But they don't listen. So the Babylonians come in and they come in three times. The first time they come in and take some people, but not everyone. Second time they come in and they take more people and there's not very many people left in the city of Jerusalem. The third time they come and take almost everyone and then wreck the city, destroy the temple, knock down the walls. Okay. And then we have the period of Babylon. Daniel in the lion's den. It was in Babylon, right? He was taken off. The Jews had to make a life. In Jeremiah, we see there's that famous passage where it says, I know the plans for you, says the Lord, right? Plans to prosper you, but not to hurt you. Many of us have this on coffee mugs, right? That's when they were in Babylon. It's at the depth of their misery. The holy city, Jerusalem, has been completely wiped out, and now they are slaves in a foreign land. And there they stayed for about 70 years. But then a new empire arose, the Persians. And the Persians came in, and the very first Persian emperor, Cyrus, said, I'm actually going to repatriate many of my people's lands, right? Many of the people who I now own because we've kind of wiped out the Babylonians are enslaved, and I'm going to release a lot of them to go back. And the Jews were some that he said, you can go back and rebuild your holy city, and we'll pay for it, right? But it took more than one king's worth to rebuild the city. So Cyrus, and then I can't remember the name, but there's three or four kings. Darius is in there somewhere. And then we get to Artaxerxes. Okay, and they've had some bumps along the road, and actually everything's been halted. But Nehemiah, who has risen up through the ranks, he's a Jew, but he is actually employed in the emperor's household. He's the cupbearer, which is a pretty big deal, right? It's the person who checked the food for poison, who prepared the food, and did many other administrative functions for the emperor, right? He is inspired by God to come and ask the king, hey, can we go and rebuild this city? Right? Can we rebuild the temple? Can we rebuild the walls? Because everything's come to a halt. So that's kind of the story of Nehemiah, is this process of going back and starting to repopulate the city of Jerusalem and rebuild it, right? And it's God's faithfulness to his people that he did not intend for them to be slaves forever, but would bring them back. But it hasn't been easy, right? As we've seen through the past couple of weeks. And the last time we talked, I believe they were building the wall, right? Since then, they got to a place where the wall was pretty much complete, okay? And Nehemiah says it took us about 52 days to get there. So they were working really hard to get to this point. They're just at the spot where it's time to hang the gates, right? So the entrances into the city are these massive, multi-ton, you know, thick oak slab gates. I don't know how you hang them, but I can only imagine, given how hard it's been for me to just hang a couple of doors in my basement, right? Hollow core doors, how hard it would be to replace that. But they got to that point. And remember, there's people outside the city who do not want them to build the walls. By some people, I mean literally everyone around them. All of the different tribes in every cardinal direction hated the Jews and wanted them destroyed for various different reasons, right? And so as they get to the point of completion, these people say, we got to get rid of this guy Nehemiah. Right? Like they built these walls way too fast. We weren't able to plan and execute a proper resistance against this. We weren't able to disrupt them or interrupt their building. And so they start sending messages, frantic messages to Nehemiah, and they're like, dude, we gotta meet outside the walls of the city. Like, there's this place, we call it the murder tree. We're gonna meet underneath there, all right? Would you come and meet with us? And Nehemiah says, that doesn't sound right. Are you going to try and murder me under the murder tree? And they say, no, it's just a name. So he says, no. He says, you know what? We're real busy. We're hanging some gates, if you haven't noticed, by the way, we built the walls. They're built. So I'm far too busy to come meet with you, my enemies. But they don't give up, and they continue, and they continue, and they try various things. And in fact, they've even bribed some people within the walls in the city of Jerusalem. Right? And one of these guys says, they are sending assassins to get you. And the only place that you're going to be safe is inside, like, the Holy of Holies in the temple. So why don't you go and hole up there and lock the doors and hide? And Nehemiah says, whoa, hold on. Have you not read your Torah? Like, that is a holy place. I'm not a priest. And even most priests can't go into the place that you're telling me to go. God's kind of reserved it as a separate, set-off place. They can kill me or not, but I'm not going to sin in order to save my own hide. And they say, grr, because there wasn't actually any assassins coming. So, and then they finish the wall. Okay, and that's chapter 7. So here we are now in chapter 8, okay? And the people are all gathered for a big celebration. And most of the commentaries say the celebration that they're going to enact is a New Year's celebration, right? To celebrate the Advent, the coming of the new year. And for the first time, we get to meet Ezra. Okay, now Ezra is a book of the Bible, right? Those of you who went to Sunday school when you were little probably remember like a little song or something and remember the verses in their order. Ezra comes right before Nehemiah, right? And in the Bible, actually, there is some overlap between the two. Ezra covers a lot of the events that happened before Nehemiah arrived on the scene, but there is some overlap between the two. Now, if you remember, Nehemiah is not a church guy. Right? Which is kind of weird, because most of the books in the Old Testament, as we're reading through, it's prophets of God, right? Very church guys, like people that God is speaking directly to and saying, I'm giving you a message to give to the people, right? Of Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of them are prophets. But then we've got Nehemiah, not a prophet. He's an administrator. He's a government worker, right? Now, Ezra was a church guy. He was a prophet. He was a prophet that God sent to talk to the people. And so these two are working kind of at the same time. And it's interesting that this is kind of the first time in Nehemiah that we have heard about Ezra. But here he is, okay? And he is here as a representative of the laity, of the priests, of the religious guys, right? And he stands up and says, we're going to do something a little different today. We're gathering to have this, like, big feast to celebrate the new year. And they actually... He got his staff to build him a platform, kind of like what I'm standing on, probably a little bigger, right? So they build this big wooden platform right in the middle of the square, and he gets up on top of it with a bunch of his priests, and he just starts preaching, okay? It says that Ezra and the Levites, they read from the law, they read from the Torah, they read from the Bible that they had up to that point. They didn't have everything that we have, obviously, right, because it hadn't been written yet, but they had at least the Pentateuch, the first five books, and they start reading from it to the people, okay? It says in Nehemiah 8:7, also, and it lists a bunch of names, but plus the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So, the word clearly there, when it says they read from the word of the law clearly, it has the sense of like with interpretation. So actually not unlike what I am doing right now, right? Preaching, I guess, has a very long history, even throughout the Bible. There were a couple of important differences between what they did and what I'm doing now. What they did probably lasted about 6 or 7 hours, right? Which we're not going to do that to you today. Right? We'll condense it down. But no, they did a 6 or 7 hour sermon series, right? They're like, let's do the entire first five books of the Bible. One of the reasons why they probably did that, first of all, they had nothing better to do. But second of all, we get a sense from the context that the people were not what you might call biblically literate, right? They had kind of gotten a lot of strange religious practices, and their religious practices had been diluted and stuff. They'd been, in many cases, slaves for a really long time. They'd been scattered. Some of them, you know, for their entire lifetime, they had been under the rule of the Babylonians and then the Persians. Right? And there were so many cultural pressures and social pressures, and many of them had kind of lost their roots. They'd lost their idea of who God was. They weren't familiar with what he had said. So for many of the people, as they were reading, it was kind of the first time ever, even though they were Jews, that they had heard the Bible. They had heard what God said. And anyone who could understand was invited to come and listen, which was actually kind of unique. In many of the Jewish religious gatherings in the synagogue, it was actually restricted by age and gender. Right? So it was only kind of adult men who could listen, and then it was their job to go back and kind of explain to their families what the Torah said. But here, they say, this is so important. Everybody come. Like, if you can understand what we are saying, come and listen, and we're going to talk to you about God, and we're going to talk about who He is, and we're going to talk about the things that He loves, and we're going to talk about what He requires from us. Right? Also, they all stood up. So it's another thing we do a little bit differently. And even today, I believe, in synagogue sessions for Orthodox Jews, you stand when someone reads the Bible as a sign of respect. That's okay. That's not our culture. That's okay. Now, at the end of this, the people all got up and they said, amen, amen. Right? Which doesn't sound that weird to us, right? We say amen a lot. I've probably said it 3 or 4 times already this morning. But I figured, since we're already here, maybe we could talk about amen a little bit and pull it out and see, like, what does it actually mean? Because the way that we use it isn't the way it's used in the Bible, actually. Amen is a Hebrew word. Right? We don't use a lot of Hebrew words. A lot of the words that we use for Bible are Greek because they're from the New Testament. But there is amen in the Old Testament. It's Hebrew. And it literally means something like, so it is, or like, let it be. Maybe it is true, right, is what the Greek tends to mean when they say it. And so we see it a lot through the Bible saying, like, it's true. It's a way of taking what someone said. It comes from a root meaning to, like, be firm or secure, right? It's a locked-in thing. It's a done deal, right? And it wasn't really used to close out prayers like we do. In fact, we don't really have any examples that I'm aware of in the Bible of someone giving a prayer and then anyone saying amen after it. Doesn't mean that we're wrong to do that, right? Because a lot of times when someone prays and we say amen afterwards, we're giving our assent, we're giving our affirmation. We're saying, yes, that's true. Like, let it be true, Lord. The thing that we just prayed for, make it happen, make it firm, make it secured. But in the Bible, it just wasn't used that way. We see that Jesus is called the Amen. The Amen, right? Like a proper noun in Revelation 3:14. He is the thing that is secured. He is the thing that is a done deal. He is locked in, right? And also, of the word amen, we see it in the Old Testament probably about 20 times. In the New Testament, we see it well over 100. And Jesus himself uses it over 100 times, just him, right? He almost always uses it before he says something. So if you've ever read through the Gospels and you see Jesus talking, one of his favorite phrases is, truly I say to you, right? Or if you're in the book of John, you get truly, truly I say to you, right? What he's literally saying is, amen, amen, I say to you. Amen, amen, it's true. The thing that I'm about to say, you can take it to the bank. It is a sure thing. It is a done deal. It's a mark of authority when he's talking. He's saying, I'm talking the very words of God, right? There is nothing more bankable than what I'm about to tell you, right? And a lot of times we just read over that and we say, okay, that's kind of, it's the way we expect Jesus to talk. It sounds different from how we talk, but it's vaguely religious-y. But maybe, you know, we should recognize that there's weight in what he's saying. Now, having said all of that, recognizing what amen means, we actually see that, you know, it's kind of common in our culture to use it after prayers, and that's kind of what we settled into, and that's fine. But we do see it in other ways as well. I have had the opportunity to preach a couple of times in some interesting contexts to communities of maybe different cultural provenance, right? Basically, like, and there's nothing wrong with this, like, we tend to be fairly reserved, right? Like, and we're pretty reserved in our church in the way that we listen. There's nothing wrong with that. There are other ways of worshiping, right? And some of them are maybe a little bit more boisterous, we could say. So having said all this, I got to preach once, and I was getting up and preaching, and every time I said something, like, people would start yelling, like, assent. Okay. It was a little disorienting, a little cool though, because I would say like something and then I'd pause and they'd go, amen, right? Or my, thank you, Jesus, right? Amen, amen, amen. But what they're doing, they're listening. They're using amen in the sense that it's used here in the Old Testament. The Jews are doing the same thing. The priests would get up and they would say something from the Torah, right? And they would say, here is what the Lord God says. And the people would say, amen, amen, amen. It is true. It is true. It is true. It's bankable. Yes, it says that in the scriptures. God has given that to us. We can take that to the bank. Now it says that the people did a couple other things while they were worshiping here. They raised up their hands, right? Which we do on occasion, some of us, right? And this is a traditional mark of supplication, right? And it's not something we have to do. It's a way that we can worship, but they did it. It's a way of saying, God, we surrender to you, right? God, we need you. And then it says that they also bowed down. And we see bowed down quite a lot in the Bible, right? And it's kind of the ultimate sign of supplication. Even in secular history and secular things, we see people bowing as a sign of ultimate respect. And I was thinking this week as I was petting my dog, my dog, after about 3 pets, she does the same thing every time. She flips over onto her back, right? You guys have dogs? You know this? If they don't do that, it's probably a problem because it means they think they're the alpha and you're not the alpha dog. But if you are the alpha dog, and I say this like I've done anything, my dog is like the omega dog. Like literally any dog. We have a chihuahua that walks by and my dog's like, I submit. But that's hardwired into them, right? It's a sign of submission, and they flip over, you know, and they kind of like show their stomach, right? What do they call them? Zoologists and people who study animals, they say that is an instinctual thing that seems to be hardwired in, because what they are saying, right, in kind of their dog body language is, I pose no threat to you. I'm not going to attack you. Here are my innards, right? If you want to just like eat me right now, you can do it. I can't stop you, right? Well, so too, it's kind of the same when we bow down, right? How are you going to attack someone from here? You're not. Right? And so it's the ultimate sign of submission. And so when God reads, or when the people read out the words of God, they bow down and they say, God, we honor you. We recognize that you are supreme. We are giving you the ultimate amount of honor. And then they start crying. Okay? They started crying. But why? Y'all don't cry very much during sermons, and that's okay. It might be a little weird for me if that were like a thing, right? But they did. Like they just started weeping, it says, when they heard the words of the law. Why? What's the context that would make them act in that way? I think it's clear because for many of them, this was the first time they had heard the words of God. Their parents hadn't raised them in that tradition. They had become accustomed. They'd become assimilated into the cultures that they were taken away to. They had lost the word of God in many cases, right? So they were hearing for the first time, this is who God is. And for many of them, that conflicted with what they thought they knew. These are the things that God requires. And for many of them, they said, you know what? I haven't been doing any of those. These are the things that God loves, and they say, I haven't been doing any of those. These are the things that God hates, and they say, I've done all of those. They're weeping out of grief. They're weeping because they say, we've screwed it up. I didn't even know, but here I am, and I've been such a sinner. What does Ezra do? He instructs his priests to say, tell the people to get up and stop crying. Tell them not to be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is their strength, is what he says. Tell them to get up. It's a feast day. It's supposed to be a party. It's supposed to be a time when we all get together and just celebrate through eating, right? Tell them to get up and go and do that. The people, he said, and I'm paraphrasing here, the people must realize that in spite of their sins, the Lord will be their strength. The Lord will be their protection during the coming year. right? And these are a group of people who, by the way, have been pretty stressed for the last 6 months, right? They've been building this wall, and they've literally had to keep weapons right next to them, or like even hold a hammer in one hand, like a sword in the other, because as they're building the wall and they're looking over it, all of their enemies are standing in a line outside, like pointing at them, you know? And Ezra is saying, God's not going to abandon you just because you've been pretty terrible at keeping the law, right? This is the proto-gospel. And we've talked at length in the past, and I can't go into it completely, about the relationship between the Old and New Testament, but I'll give a short version, right? The purpose of the Old Testament was limited. It was to kind of, it's like an introduction to who God is. A God 101, if you will, right? Ultimately, as we go through, it's the story of God's people, the people of Israel, but it's really the story of God and how he interacts with humanity, right? That's why every week during this series, I've said, when we come to the Old Testament, the question is not, what does it say about us, but what does it say about God? And once we know who God is, how can we react? How can we interact with him, right? And so in the Old Testament, as God is telling us who we are and who he is and how things act, the main purpose, and we talked about it in our catechism today, is that God is trying to show us over hundreds of pages and thousands of years of history that we say we love him, but we do not really love him. No human being is capable of really loving God. And he says, I'll make it easy for you. I'll put a number to it. 613 rules. Here they are. I've given them to my prophets. I've given them to Moses. We've written them all out. Here they are. All you have to do is read them and follow them. 613 rules. And if you can do that, right, we will always be good, you and I. I'll know that you love me, right? And we'll be on a good footing. I will feel loved and, you know, I will in turn bless you. They couldn't do it. That's the message of the Old Testament. At no point were the Israelites, yes, we've got this locked down, we're just going to continue, God's blessing us, things are good. No, immediately they say, well, what if we do 600? Well, what if we do 500? What if we just do none of them and we'll worship other gods? Right? It made it real easy for humanity. And it's not like they were any worse than we would be. In many cases, they were probably better. They were God's people, right? They had prophets speaking directly to them. Now, that is the main message of the Old Testament, is that even when God makes it as easy as possible for us, and he lays it out, and there are clear boundaries, and he says, if you want to show me that you love me, just do these things. No human ever will. Deep within us, even beyond conscious thought, we have a will, right? A naked desire attached to our soul that says, I am in rebellion against God. I won't do what he asked me to do. I can do better. I can be bigger. I can be stronger. Even infants are born with this, the Bible says. But also, as we go through the Old Testament, there are hints, right? There are whispers, there are prophecies that say this state of being is not how it was always meant to be. And we even see the Israelites start kind of here, and it's up and down, but it generally always trends down over time to the point where, you know, he had given them this land for them to possess, and by the end, they're all enslaved, right? And they're coming back sort of, but they're still weak. But there are these whispers, and we see it here, the proto-gospel. This isn't the way it's always going to be. God knows that you can't keep his law. He recognizes this. He recognizes that you have no power for your hands, to borrow a phrase from last week. But you can't do it. And he loves you, so he is not going to leave you in that spot to fend for yourselves. We see this. You have to know where to look, and you have to be paying attention, but it says this all throughout the Old Testament. It's woven through the proto-gospel. I call it the proto-gospel because then we get to Matthew in the New Testament. As we go through, we see the message and the story of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. God became a human being. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He was raised from the dead, the firstborn of many. Why? Because God loved us so much. John 3:16, right? He loved the world so much that he sent his son, that whosoever believes in him does not have to perish, to experience the consequences of this rebellion against God. We can have eternal life. So it points to Jesus, the entirety of the Old Testament, as we see. And little bits, even like here, the traditional Old Testament thing to say at this point would be, hey, you all hear how you haven't kept God's law. You better start doing it, or you're going to get crushed by the Assyrians. Or you better start doing it, or you're going to be crushed by the Babylonians. You better start doing it, or the Persians won't like you anymore. Right? But instead, it says, no, get up. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He is the one who is strong, not you. He is the one who can accomplish things, not you. You rely in his mighty arms. A wrap around you in a bear hug. Because he loves you. Now get up and celebrate. It's not time for crying. It's time to celebrate. There is grace. So the people feasted in gratitude. And it's just kind of interesting. They describe the way they feasted. They're like, go and get the good cuts of meat, which they called like the fat of the meat. And they had sweet drinks, which... you know, we do too, actually, at my house. Thanksgiving's coming up this week, and we have a couple of things that we do for Thanksgiving. Like, I'll make Chex Mix, because it's like the only thing I know how to make. My wife will make everything else, and it's amazing. And we usually serve Martinelli's to drink. You know that drink? It's like a bubbly drink. Have you ever looked at the nutritional section on Martinelli's? It has like 5 times more sugar than soda. It is like the most sugary substance. It's super saturated. Like they have to bring in scientists to get all the sugar in that thing. So anyway, I read that, you know, they celebrated with sweet drinks, and I was like, me too. We do the Martinelli's. But anyway, and then also another thing, they sent portions to their poor neighbors, which was kind of cool. To close out kind of the section, and then they said, one of the things that they read about was this feast. They call it the Feast of Booths, okay? Booths is a little confusing of a word, because for us, a booth is something you might see at like a carnival, right? But I think when they say booths, they mean tents that are kind of like square tents, right? That are like more substantial. They're meant to be a little more permanent, right? The Feast of Booths is something that God told his people to do early in the Old Testament, right? Because they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, right? Just wandering around. And finally, at the end of that, God led them into, it was because of their sin, right? It wasn't God being capricious, right? And he brought them into the promised land. And he told them, one of the things I want you to do every year is go out for a week and sleep in a tent, right? The kind of tents that my people had to sleep in during their time in the wilderness. Why? Because it reminds you that you don't have to do that anymore. I'm a gracious God, right? And that I protect you. And it's to remind you where you have come from, where you have been, and the things that I have done. A lot of the celebrations that the Jews would do were of this variety, right? It was really important to God that people remember what he had done for their ancestors. So they'd celebrate Passover. Again, to remind them, you were slaves once, and I freed you. And so it turns out that this celebration had kind of fallen by the wayside. To the extent that they celebrated it at all, they didn't actually go through the motions of going out and setting up booths and sleeping in them, you know, which God had commanded to do. And so Ezra gets up and he says, actually, this is the time of year when we're supposed to do this, and we're going to do it. So people were like, yeah. They were kind of filled up with this renewed desire to go out and worship God and to adhere to the things that he had told them to do. And they said, yes, like, let's do it. Let's go. And so they went out and they built their booths and they slept, and then they followed the celebration that God had called them to do. Now, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, as we've been going through Nehemiah, every week, one of the things we want to do is ask the question, okay, when it comes to what do we do with this? I mean, like, it's kind of a nice historical account, right? And some of these things were maybe interesting to learn. I didn't know that about Amen or whatever. But more importantly for us, you know, we want to know, what can we do to grow closer to God? What can we do to honor him more? How can we be better Christians? How can we be better workers for the movement, right? And so as we go through the Old Testament, the best way for us to do that is to ask the question, what does this tell us about God? As we go through, can we glean who is God? What are the things he loves? What are the things he hates? What are the things he commands? Where is his heart at during this? What are the things he values? Because we know, the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's immutable, unchangeable. Amen. You can take him to the bank. He is the Amen, it says in Revelation, right? So what are some of the things we can learn about God through this? The first is this. The Bible, God's law, right? And I'm going to go ahead and take whatever, you know, canon they had at that point and apply it to the whole thing, right? We have reason to believe, and verses later say that the whole Bible is similar in structure and exactly equal in authority to the law, right? The Bible can be understood by people, and God sends people to help interpret it, to help understand it, right? Ezra gets up with his priests, and they gather the entire city together, and they split up, and they start tag-teaming, preaching their Bible, their Torah. Well, they did that because it's possible to understand that. And, you know, I say that, and some of you may say, well, that's really obvious, but some of you may say, I've often been really confused as I go through, right? Like, some of it seems to be pretty clear and straightforward, but, man, some of these books you get into them, and I'm like, I don't even understand the words that it's saying, let alone the meaning, right? But I want to encourage you, take heart. It's the kind of thing that pays dividends when you spend time doing it. Keep throwing yourself at it, and God will reward that. And not only that, you don't have to do it alone. There are lots of resources for studying the Bible. And, you know, I'm just one of many, but I'm happy to help you if you have questions. Come, let's get coffee, right? Or tea or whatever. Let's go out and let's talk about the Bible. Ask me any questions. Nothing's off limits. And if I don't know the answer, I'll find it out for you, okay? But be encouraged that this is the Word of God, and He does want us to read and understand it. And He provides us with resources to do that. So the second thing that we can glean from this is that it's never too late to follow God. It is never too late to follow God. The people, as they gathered and as they started hearing the words of God preached, many of them started reacting in horror and saying, this is the worst of all possible things that you could be saying right now, because, they're like taking the idols out of their pockets and, you know, tossing them away. And they're saying, we haven't been doing any of this. We haven't been worshiping God. So too, some of us, I think, say, you see me on Sunday morning sometimes, Pastor, but I'm just putting up a front. This isn't how I live my life. I have lots of things going on that you don't know about. And if you did know about, you wouldn't want to be around me, because I am a dirty sinner, worse than many, worse than most people. I think a lot of times we use that sense, that feeling, the things that we've done in the past, the guilt that we feel over that, as an excuse. I can't follow God because He wouldn't want me, right? But you see His response to the people as they start weeping and they're saying, gosh, have we distanced ourselves so far from God that He doesn't want us anymore? The message of the Bible is it is never too late. You are never too far. There is always, until the moment of your death, the opportunity for you to come to God and reconcile with Him. And by the way, we have examples in the Bible of people who are way worse than you, I guarantee it, who repented and came to God and He embraced them. Paul was a murderer, and he wrote half the New Testament, right? So it's an important message for us to take. It's never too late to follow God. It does not matter how much time you have wasted up to this point. Do what you can with the rest that has been allotted to you. And let God take control over the results of that. You just come and offer yourself and say, here I am, God. Not much, but do what you can with me, right? And then the final message that we can take away, and probably the most important this week, is that there is grace for you. And the proper response to grace is celebration and gratitude. And we see this all throughout the Bible. There is grace, and the proper response to grace is gratitude. So the people came and they said, we are dirty sinners. We don't deserve this. Why would any God love us? And Ezra says, stop crying. Go home and feast and celebrate, because you're not the one who has to have the strength. God has it, and He loves you and He protects you. He's for you. Just go and celebrate, because that is an amazing thing. It was probably providential that this falls on the week of the holiday that we call Thanksgiving, right? It's in the name. The gratitude is baked into the turkey, right? Now, so many of us maybe don't think as much about that. We ought to. It is entirely appropriate and entirely biblical for us to approach this feast day in November as an opportunity to come and celebrate the works of God and celebrate His love and celebrate His grace and say, praise God that you still love me, the sinner. Praise God that you pursued me when I was your enemy. Praise God that you are patient with me even now as I fail you again and again and again. I love you so much. Thank you. Let your joy be my strength. So this week, as we all get together and celebrate, you know, as we all get together and eat more than normal, as we watch some football, some of us, as we relax, as we enjoy family, right? I'd encourage you, meditate on this coming up to Thursday. Include this in your prayers and say, God, help convict my heart where there isn't sufficient gratitude. Show me the ways in which I become too comfortable and too entitled, and I don't see all of the things that you've done for me. And I've been willing to just kind of ignore right off the debt I owe to you. Lord, please put my heart in a state of gratitude. When I celebrate, Lord, help me to be thinking of you and the things that you've done for me. When we eat, Lord, help us to remember your strength and to take joy in that. Please join me in prayer.